Hey everyone, and welcome to this deep dive into the fascinating world of Christian ecclesiology. Now, before you click away thinking this is some boring religious lecture, trust me, it's way more interesting than it sounds. Think of it like this. Remember that time you argued with your friend about which pizza topping was the best? Yeah, this is kind of like that. But instead of pepperoni versus mushrooms, it's about different ways Christians understand the church. We're talking about the big questions, folks. What is the church really? Is it a building, an institution, or something more? What's the whole deal with the Pope? And why are there so many different types of Christians anyway? Don't worry, we'll unpack all of this and more. So whether you're a devout believer, a curious skeptic, or just someone who loves a good theological debate, this exploration is for you. We're going to learn, and by the end, you'll be able to impress your friends with your newfound knowledge of Christian ecclesiology. Or at least, you'll have some great conversation starters at your next family dinner. Now you might be wondering, why should we even care about Christian ecclesiology? Well, here's the thing, it's not just about dusty old doctrines and theological jargon, it's about understanding the very DNA of Christianity, the blueprint that has shaped its history, beliefs and practices for over 2,000 years. Think about it, the church has been a major player in world history, for better or for worse. From the Roman Empire to the Civil Rights Movement, from the Crusades to the fight for social justice, the church has been a force to be reckoned with. And understanding its different forms and expressions helps us make sense of this complex legacy. But it's not just about the past, folks. Christian ecclesiology also has a huge impact on the present and the future. It shapes how Christians view everything from social issues to political engagement, from interfaith dialogue to environmental stewardship. So, get ready to embark on a wild ride through the diverse landscape of Christian ecclesiology. We'll be travelling through time and across continents, exploring the origins of the church, the key players who shaped its development, and the different branches that emerged over the centuries. We'll delve into the intricate world of Catholic ecclesiology, with its emphasis on papal authority and sacramental theology. We'll explore the Protestant Reformation and the rise of denominations like Lutheranism, Calvinism, and Anglicanism. We'll journey east to uncover the mysteries of Eastern Orthodox ecclesiology with its rich tradition of mysticism and iconography. And of course, we won't forget about the Church of the East with its unique history and distinct theological perspectives. So buckle up, grab your favorite beverage, and get ready for an enlightening and entertaining exploration of Christian ecclesiology. All right, let's rewind the clock all the way back to the first century. Picture this, a ragtag group of fishermen, tax collectors, and even a few skeptics gathered around a charismatic teacher named Jesus in what we now call the Holy Land. Back then, they weren't Christians. They were Jewish followers of Jesus' teachings. These early followers believed Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, here to save humanity. They spread his message of love, forgiveness, and radical inclusivity. They shared meals, prayed together, and supported each other. This, my friends, was the very first church, a community built on faith, hope, and love, not bricks and mortar. But here's the thing, Jesus didn't leave behind a detailed organizational chart or a 10-step program for building a global religion. He gave his followers a mission, go and make disciples of all nations. How they were supposed to do that? Well, that was part of the adventure. Despite facing persecution and opposition from the Roman authorities, this new movement, fueled by the Holy Spirit, began to spread like wildfire. It wasn't just about converting people. It was about creating communities of faith where everyone was welcome, regardless of social status, ethnicity, or even past sins. Paul, a former persecutor of Christians turned passionate evangelist, played a key role in this early expansion. He travelled thousands of miles, establishing churches and writing letters that would become part of the New Testament. Talk about a career change, right? As Christianity spread, it encountered different cultures, philosophies, and challenges. Churches in big cities like Rome or Alexandria faced different issues than those in rural areas. This led to different interpretations of Jesus' teachings and different ways of organizing and governing the church. For centuries, Christians faced persecution from the Roman Empire. They were seen as a threat to the established order, refusing to worship the emperor as a god. But something remarkable happened in the 4th century. Emperor Constantine had a religious experience, or a really good PR team, depending on who you ask, and converted to Christianity. Suddenly, Christianity went from being a persecuted sect to the official religion of the Roman Empire. Talk about a plot twist. This had a profound impact on the development of Christian ecclesiology. With imperial support, the church gained power, influence, and resources. It also led to the development of more centralized structures of authority, with bishops in major cities wielding significant power. This period also saw the rise of monasticism, as some Christians sought a more spiritual and secluded way of life. As the Roman Empire expanded, so did Christianity. But the empire wasn't exactly known for its stability. In fact, it eventually split into two. The Western Roman Empire and the Eastern Roman Empire, also known as the Byzantine Empire. This division had a major impact on the church. While both East and West shared the same basic Christian beliefs, they developed different traditions, languages, and forms of worship. The Bishop of Rome, later known as the Pope, gradually gained more authority in the West. Meanwhile, in the East, the Patriarch of Constantinople, along with other patriarchs, maintained a more collaborative leadership structure. This East-West split would eventually lead to the Great Schism of 1054, dividing Christianity into the Catholic Church in the West and the Eastern Orthodox Church in the East. But hey, we're getting ahead of ourselves. We'll delve deeper into the specifics of Catholic and Eastern Orthodox ecclesiology in later acts. Welcome to the Catholic Church One Big Happy Family. All right, folks, buckle up as we dive into the world of Catholic ecclesiology. Now, when you think of the Catholic Church, what comes to mind? Stately cathedrals, the Pope waving from his balcony, confessionals and those little wafers they give you. Well, you're not entirely wrong, but there's a whole lot more to it than that. Imagine the Catholic Church as this massive, sprawling family reunion. You've got your crazy uncles, your gossiping aunts, your cousins you only see at weddings and funerals. It's a bit chaotic, sometimes confusing, but at the heart of it, there's this strong sense of belonging, of shared history and tradition. Catholics believe that their church is the one true church founded by Jesus Christ. They see it as a visible hierarchical institution with the Pope as its head and bishops as its managers, kind of like a spiritual corporation with branches all over the world. Speaking of the Pope, let's talk about this whole papacy thing. Now, Catholics believe that the Pope is the successor of St. Peter, the Apostle Jesus chose to lead the Church. They see him as the vicar of Christ on earth, kind of like God's ambassador, if you will. Now, the Pope doesn't just sit around in the Vatican all day blessing babies and issuing decrees, though he does do a fair bit of that. He's considered the supreme authority on matters of faith and morals for over a billion Catholics worldwide. He appoints bishops, writes encyclicals, fancy letters to the faithful, and generally tries to guide the Church through the ever-changing landscape of the 21st century. Of course, not everyone agrees with everything the Pope says or does. Even within the Catholic Church, there are different opinions and interpretations. But at the end of the day, for Catholics, the Pope is a symbol of unity and continuity, a living link to the apostles and the early church. Okay, let's talk about sacraments. No, not those things you put your stuff in. In Catholicism, sacraments are outward signs of inward grace. They're sacred rituals like baptism, confirmation, communion, and marriage that Catholics believe are channels of God's grace. Think of it like this. Imagine you're trying to explain the concept of love to someone who's never experienced it. You could use words, but sometimes actions speak louder. Sacraments are like that. They're tangible ways for Catholics to experience and express their faith. Now, different branches of Christianity have different views on sacraments. Some Protestant denominations only recognize baptism and communion, while others have different interpretations. But for Catholics, sacraments are an essential part of their faith journey, connecting them to God and to the community of believers. Section 4, from Vatican City to your local parish, Catholicism's global reach. One of the most striking things about the Catholic Church is its sheer size and global reach, from the smallest village church in rural Ireland to the grandeur of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Catholicism has a presence in every corner of the world. This global structure is both a strength and a challenge. On the one hand, it allows the Church to speak with a unified voice on issues of global importance like poverty, war, and climate change. On the other hand, it also means navigating different cultures, languages, and political systems. At the local level, Catholic life revolves around the parish, the community gathered around a particular church. This is where Catholics go to Mass, receive sacraments, and participate in various ministries and social activities. It's where faith is lived out in the messy, beautiful reality of everyday life. Section 1. Protestantism, the remix. All right, folks, hold on to your hats because we're about to enter the whirlwind world of Protestant ecclesiology. If Catholic ecclesiology is like a classical orchestra with its carefully orchestrated hierarchy and centuries-old traditions, Protestantism is more like a jazz band, improvisational, diverse, and always ready to shake things up. Remember that whole East-West split we talked about earlier? Well, Protestantism emerged from within the Western Catholic Church in the 16th century. It all started with a German monk named Martin Luther, who had some serious issues with how the church was being run. Think corruption, indulgences, basically paying your way out of sin, and a whole lot of power struggles. Luther, being the bold type, decided to nail his 95 Theses, a list of grievances against the church, to the door of Wittenberg Castle Church. Talk about a power move. This act of defiance sparked what we now call the Protestant Reformation, a movement that would forever change the face of Christianity. Section 2. Lutherans and Calvinists and Anglicans. Oh my. Now here's where things get really interesting. The Reformation wasn't just about breaking away from the Catholic Church. It was about reforming Christianity itself. And just like any good remix, it spawned a whole bunch of different versions. First up, you've got the Lutherans following the teachings of, you guessed it, Martin Luther. They emphasize the Bible as the sole authority in matters of faith and the idea of salvation by grace through faith alone, meaning you can't earn your way into heaven with good deeds. Then you've got the Calvinists, followers of John Calvin, a French theologian with a penchant for predestination. Don't ask, it's complicated. They stressed God's sovereignty and the importance of living a disciplined, moral life. And let's not forget the Anglicans, who emerged from the Church of England under King Henry VIII. Let's just say he had some marital issues that led to a whole new denomination. They tried to find a middle ground between Catholic tradition and Protestant reforms. Section 3, Scripture, Grace and Faith, the Protestant Hit Parade. Despite their differences, these Protestant denominations shared some core beliefs that set them apart from Catholicism. Think of these as the top hits on the Protestant playlist. First and foremost, they all emphasized the Bible as the ultimate source of authority in matters of faith and practice. This doctrine, known as sola scriptura, which is Latin for scripture alone, meant that tradition, papal pronouncements, and even church councils were secondary to the teachings of the Bible. They also strongly believed in salvation by grace through faith alone, rejecting the Catholic emphasis on good works and sacraments as necessary for salvation. For Protestants, it was all about God's grace, freely given and received through faith in Jesus Christ. And finally, they stressed the priesthood of all believers, meaning that every Christian has direct access to God through Christ without the need for priests or intermediaries. This democratized religious experience, empowering individuals to interpret the Bible and live out their faith in their own way. Section 4, from megachurches to house churches, the many faces of Protestantism. Now here's where things get really diverse. Over the centuries, Protestantism continued to evolve and branch out, leading to a bewildering array of denominations, each with its own unique flavor and emphasis. You've got your Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, Pentecostals, Evangelicals, and countless others, each with their own interpretations of scripture, church governance, and worship style. Some are highly structured and hierarchical, while others are more congregational, giving individual churches more autonomy. Some emphasize emotional, charismatic worship, while others prefer a more liturgical, traditional approach. Some focus on social justice and activism, while others prioritize personal piety and evangelism. This diversity can be confusing, even overwhelming, but it's also a testament to the dynamism and adaptability of Protestantism. Section 1, Eastern Orthodoxy. It's not just Catholicism with bearded priests. Okay, folks, we're heading east now to explore the ancient and often misunderstood world of Eastern Orthodox ecclesiology. Now I know what you're thinking. Isn't that just like Catholicism, but with fancier hats and more chanting? Well, not quite. While there are some similarities, Eastern Orthodoxy has its own unique history, theology, and practices that set it apart. Remember that whole East-West split we talked about earlier? Well, Eastern Orthodoxy traces its roots back to the Byzantine Empire, centered in Constantinople, modern-day Istanbul. While the Western Church was busy developing its hierarchical structure and theological doctrines, the Eastern Church was cultivating a rich tradition of mysticism, liturgical beauty, and a deep connection to the early Church Fathers. Think of it this way. If Catholic ecclesiology is like a well-structured symphony with its clear melodies and harmonies, Eastern Orthodoxy is more like a Byzantine mosaic, intricate, colorful, and full of depth and mystery. Icons and incense, sensory overload or spiritual gateway. One of the first things you'll notice about Eastern Orthodox churches is the sheer sensory experience. Forget about plain walls and minimalist decor. We're talking ornate icons, flickering candles, the smell of incense filling the air, and chanting that seems to transport you to another realm. Now, before you dismiss this as mere sensory overload, remember that for Eastern Orthodox Christians, these aren't just decorations or rituals. They're considered windows into the divine, tools to help believers connect with God on a deeper, more spiritual level. Icons, for example, aren't just pretty pictures. They're considered sacred images that depict Christ, the Virgin Mary, saints, and biblical events. Orthodox Christians believe that through these icons, they can encounter the holiness of those depicted. The same goes for incense. The fragrant smoke rising during services isn't just about masking unpleasant smells, though it might help. It's seen as a symbol of prayers ascending to heaven, creating a tangible connection between the earthly and the divine. The mystery of the Trinity, Eastern Orthodoxy's theological jam. Now let's get theological for a moment. One of the key distinctions between Eastern Orthodoxy and Catholicism lies in their understanding of the Holy Trinity, that whole Father, Son, and Holy Spirit thing. Catholics believe that the Holy Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son, while Eastern Orthodoxy emphasizes that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father alone. I know, it sounds like a subtle distinction, but trust me, it led to some major theological debates and ultimately contributed to the Great Schism of 1054, that whole East-West breakup we keep mentioning. Beyond the Trinity, Eastern Orthodoxy also places a strong emphasis on the idea of theosis, which essentially means becoming more like God. It's not about becoming God, but rather about growing in holiness and experiencing union with God through prayer, sacraments, and living a virtuous life. From Constantinople to your local parish, Orthodoxy's global village. So we've talked about icons, incense, and the intricacies of the Trinity. But what about the structure of the Eastern Orthodox Church? Well, it's a bit like a global village, with each local church being somewhat autonomous but connected to the broader community through shared faith, traditions, and of course, those bearded patriarchs. Unlike the Catholic Church with its centralized authority under the Pope, Eastern Orthodoxy is governed by a group of patriarchs, each leading a regional church. These patriarchs are considered equals, kind of like a board of directors, and they make decisions collectively through councils. At the local level, Eastern Orthodox parishes are often deeply embedded in their communities, reflecting the culture and traditions of their region. So, whether you're attending a service in Greece, Russia, or Ethiopia, you'll experience the richness and diversity of Eastern Orthodoxy while still feeling part of a global family. All right, folks, we're veering off the beaten path now to explore a branch of Christianity you might not have heard much about, the Church of the East. Now, if you thought Eastern Orthodoxy was a bit of a mystery, get ready to have your mind blown, because this denomination takes us on a journey through time and across continents, from the heart of the Roman Empire to the ancient Silk Road and beyond. You see, while the Western Church was busy consolidating its power in Rome and the Eastern Church was blossoming in Constantinople, the Church of the East was carving its own path, spreading eastward from its roots in Persia, which is modern-day Iran. It was a church that embraced diversity, thrived in cross-cultural contexts, and developed its own unique theological flavor. Think of it as the Indiana Jones of Christian denominations, adventurous, a little bit rebellious, and full of surprises. So, buckle up as we delve into the fascinating world of the Church of the East, a church that dared to be different. Now, every good church needs a good theological debate, right? Well, the Church of the East had a doozy of a controversy back in the 5th century, centered around a guy named Nestorius, the Patriarch of Constantinople. Now, Nestorius wasn't exactly known for his diplomacy skills. He had this knack for stirring the theological pot. And when he started questioning the nature of Christ, well, let's just say things got a little heated. You see, Nestorius got himself into hot water over the relationship between Jesus' divine and human natures. He argued that Mary, the mother of Jesus, should be called Christotokos, meaning birth-giver of Christ, rather than Theotokos, meaning God-bearer, a term favored by many other church leaders at the time. Nestorius believed that emphasizing Mary as God-bearer blurred the lines between Jesus' divine and human natures, implying that she somehow gave birth to God. This didn't sit well with many in the church who saw it as downplaying Jesus' divinity. Theological debates raged, councils were convened, and eventually Nestorius found himself on the outs, declared a heretic, and exiled to the Egyptian desert. Section 3, from Persia to China, spreading the gospel the Eastern way. Now, you might think being branded heretics and exiled to the desert would be a major setback for a church. But the Church of the East, true to its adventurous spirit, took it in stride. They embraced Nestorius' teachings, or at least their interpretation of them, and continued to spread eastward, establishing communities in Persia, India, Central Asia, and even as far as China. Imagine those early missionaries traveling by camel and caravan along the Silk Road, sharing the gospel in bustling marketplaces and remote monasteries, adapting their message to diverse cultures and languages. They weren't afraid to engage with other faiths, incorporating elements of local traditions into their practices while remaining true to their Christian core. This openness to diversity and cultural exchange became a hallmark of the Church of the East, allowing it to flourish in places where other branches of Christianity struggled to take root. They became known as the Nestorian Church to their detractors, but they preferred the term Church of the East, a testament to their geographical reach and unique identity. Section 4. Ancient Traditions, Modern Challenges, the Church of the East today. So what about the Church of the East today? Well, it's faced its fair share of challenges over the centuries: persecution, internal divisions, and the decline of its once vast network of churches. But despite these setbacks, it's experiencing a resurgence in some parts of the world, with communities re-emerging in the Middle East, Europe, and North America. The Church of the East today is a tapestry of ancient traditions and modern adaptations. They still hold fast to their unique theological interpretations, celebrate their rich liturgical heritage, and maintain a strong sense of community and identity. They're also engaging with the challenges of the 21st century, promoting interfaith dialogue, advocating for peace and justice, and preserving their cultural heritage in the face of globalization and modernization. The Church of the East might be a small branch on the vast tree of Christianity, but it's a testament to the enduring power of faith, the beauty of diversity, and the importance of preserving the richness of our shared human story. Section 1. So, what have we learned, besides the fact that church history is complicated? Whew, we made it! Give yourselves a round of applause for surviving that whirlwind tour of Christian ecclesiology. I told you it would be more exciting than a pizza-topping debate, right? We've journeyed through centuries, from the humble beginnings of a ragtag group of Jesus followers to the sprawling global institutions we see today. We've unpacked theological controversies that would make your head spin, and we've explored the unique flavors of different Christian traditions. So, what have we learned? First and foremost, that Christianity is far from monolithic. It's a vibrant tapestry of diverse expressions, each with its own history, theology, and practices. And just like any family, there have been disagreements, arguments, and even a few schisms along the way. But beneath the surface of these differences lies a shared foundation: a belief in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, a commitment to spreading the gospel, and a desire to live out their faith in community. We've seen how Catholic ecclesiology emphasizes unity under the Pope and the importance of sacraments. We've explored the Protestant emphasis on scripture, grace, and the priesthood of all believers. We've delved into the mystical beauty of Eastern Orthodoxy and its emphasis on tradition and theosis. And we've uncovered the hidden treasures of the Church of the East with its adventurous spirit and cross-cultural adaptability. Section 2. Going forth and being ecclesiological rock stars. Now, you might be thinking, okay, Trevor, that's all well and good, but what does this have to do with me? I'm just trying to get through the day, pay my bills, and maybe catch a good meme on social media. Well, here's the thing. Understanding Christian ecclesiology isn't just about memorizing facts or winning theological debates. It's about developing a deeper appreciation for the richness and complexity of Christianity's impact on the world. It's about recognizing the ways in which different Christian traditions have shaped our history, our values, and even our political systems. It's about engaging in meaningful conversations about faith, identity, and our shared humanity. So go forth, my friends, and be ecclesiological rock stars. Impress your friends with your newfound knowledge of church history. Start a respectful and hopefully hilarious debate about the merits of icons versus stained glass. And most importantly, approach the world with a greater understanding and appreciation for the diverse ways in which people experience and express their faith. Who knows? You might even discover something new about your own beliefs along the way. And if you ever find yourself at a church social, feeling a bit lost, just remember, at its core, it's all about community, love, and maybe some questionable casserole. Until next time, stay curious, stay kind, and stay tuned for more theological adventures.